Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If it does, it will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd be with us, preaching and hearing of this word, that we might grow in our understanding of the gospel and grow in our trust and hope in you. Grow, Lord God, in our love for you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bless us, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. I'd originally thought to preach this entire passage, but I was looking through my notes and past sermons on this. I thought maybe I should just divide it up into two. It's easy to see that two sections are related, 27 to 32. A tax gatherer comes into salvation, and the Pharisees are unhappy with Jesus hanging with them, spending time with this tax gatherer and his friends. And so Jesus gives them an answer to their question and their concern, but this doesn't satisfy them. And next week we'll look at verses 33 to 39, where Jesus challenges their understanding of what needs to be done and what's right and how to cope with the new things that Jesus is doing. Tonight, though, we look at the fact that Jesus came for sinners. That's almost secondhand to us to think about that. Now, why else would Jesus come? We've been in our churches long enough. We've been under the sway of the gospel long enough that, of course, we would understand that's why he came. But the question comes up, and the Pharisees will raise this for us, who are the sinners? We would understand, of course, that Jesus came for everybody because everybody's a sinner. But there are times when the Pharisees and their spiritual children, which sometimes inhabit Christian churches, assume that somehow the sinner is the other person and not they themselves. And Jesus will address that here. But it begins with him looking at a man and calling him to faith. Jesus has been busy in Galilee. He has cast out demons. He has healed many. People are amazed with his teaching. In fact, after one healing and one exorcism, the people were amazed at his teaching. Not what he did, but what he said. And how he explained the significance of what he did. He's declared himself to be God by forgiving sins. Last week we saw that a paralytic man was brought before him with some labor as the roof of the house is torn apart and the man lowered down. And the first thing that Jesus does is to forgive him his sins. Which of course throws the Pharisees into a bit of a teeth-gnashing grind at that point. Jesus confronts them and continues on with his work. He doesn't back down from what he's called to do. He continues to go do his work of calling the lost to himself. Now, in verse 27, we're told that he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now, I know it's not April. No, it's not January. But we're going to begin thinking about taxes soon. And I mean, all the jokes aside, about tax collectors and the IRS. We have it pretty well here. I mean, our taxes are arguably too high, and The bureaucracy does not administer them well, and there are problems in collecting. And yet, we're still in a better situation than it was during the time of Jesus. Remember that the Jews were an occupied nation. They did not have freedom to come and go as they chose. They didn't have the freedom to run their own affairs. They were given a lot of leeway by Rome compared to other states that Rome had conquered, because the Jews were awfully contrary. And it was easier for the Romans just to give them some leeway as long as they paid their bills. This paying of the bills was done by the tax gatherers. And of course, anybody who's taking money from someone else to give to the oppressor is not going to be received well in civil society. He's not going to be looked upon kindly. The tax collectors were working in service to Rome. There were two kinds of collectors. There were those who collected taxes for land and property, for income, for registration, so that the Rome would know where people are. And there was another kind of collector who would collect more general taxes for things that would be similar to like our import taxes, tariffs, toll fees, etc. Now, there's a great latitude in levying these fees and how one would go about getting them. Rome said, you guys owe us this much. And there would be those among the citizenship who would say, okay. And they would buy a franchise. And then they would hire other men to go and collect the taxes for them, with everybody getting a cut. And there was not a lot of control over how much could be demanded from the people. Two divisions. There was the one who was hired to collect their taxes for Rome. This is Zacchaeus, for instance. He's called an archiatolones. Archi means chief or ruler, tax gatherer. And then there were those who actually gathered the taxes, the tolones. And these were the men who were most despised because they actually had regular contact with everybody. This is where Matthew was. So we argue, a lot of people argue that Matthew is probably pretty wealthy, and it's quite conceivable, but Zacchaeus was a lot more wealthy. But Zacchaeus was perhaps somewhat shielded because he wasn't involved in the day-to-day affairs. Jesus comes by and he sees Levi sitting at the tax booth collecting taxes. And some commentator pointed out, and I hadn't thought about this, is that given where he was, he might already know Peter and Andrew and James and John, because they were fishermen. And whatever they collected, whatever they sold, they had to pay taxes on. And if it was taken out, Matthew was there or somebody like him. So just as a point of remembrance there, keep that in mind. Jesus is calling somebody to himself that maybe already was known by the disciples and not well received. If you think that we have a hard time in our church sometimes getting on with one another, just imagine yourself among Jesus' disciples with tax gatherers and fishermen and zealots, political zealots, and they're all holding together like that. It can be a challenge, but coming together in Christ, called together in Christ like we are, he calls us to work out our rough edges on one another, and to have our rough edges worked out by one another, understanding that whatever our differences might be, however distasteful someone might be to someone else, in Christ we're one people. And we need to work toward that. We need to work toward not just loving one another, but also liking one another and seeing the value that they have to others in the church and cherishing them for that, honoring God for the gift that he's given us as brothers and sisters. Well, going back to Levi, obviously he's not popular. He's seen as a Roman collaborator, as somebody who's working to prop up the illegitimate regime. He's also collecting taxes not just from the Jews, but all the Gentiles that would live in the area as well, which means that he's not exactly a person who's concerned or able to be concerned greatly with ritual purity. He's dealing with money that comes from Rome and goes to Rome. He's talking and dealing with people who don't follow the Jewish rules of cleanliness, much less the Pharisaical ones. And so people are not going to look kindly toward him. And on top of this, of course, a lot of these guys were simply thieves. They were dishonest. They were extortionists. There were a few limits put on what they could collect, so they could collect what they wanted to and still get a healthy percentage of what they wanted for themselves. Again, we complain about our taxes here, and I think there's probably some reason for that, especially in California. I won't say about the next election, but keep that in mind. However, we're not quite as bad off as Jerusalem had been. Maybe another thought to keep in mind, too, is that this is part of God's judgment on them for their sin, for their not following after Him as they ought to have done. And when we consider the role our government has in our life and the role the government has in the church's life, we're thankful for a lot that we get. The relative safety, the relatively quick travel, and yet we're also concerned about the opposition to Christ that's expressed by many in our government. Well, we get what we deserve. And if we're unhappy with this president, others were unhappy with the previous president. But both come to us from God. And so what is God saying to us with the leadership that we have voted into power? Or been a part of the community that voted leadership into power? Matthew Levi here is sitting at a booth, toll collector. So as people bring their goods, their wares by, they have to stop by him and they have to pay a tax on that. They have to sum up the value of what's there, and Matthew says, well, this is how much you owe me from all of that. Highly visible and not a pleasant person to be around, perhaps. Jesus comes to him and calls him. It seems to be very clear and quick as Luke gives it to us. Jesus saw a tax collector sitting at the tax booth and said to him, follow me. And verse 28, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So it doesn't seem like there is much of a conversation. We understand that when the Bible tells us these stories, it's giving us sort of a summary account. But it could have been simply that Jesus looked at Levi and said, Levi, you're with me. And Levi says, okay. It could have happened that quickly. Now, a lot of preachers will make the comment, look at what Matthew Levi gave up. Because he obviously was well off. And we're astonished at how quickly he left it all behind. And I think there's something to that. He couldn't go back to his job as a tax collector once he'd given up the franchise. The fishermen could go back to their fishing business because probably they had people working for it, kind of holding it, you know, keeping it above water, so to speak, while they were gone training and working with Jesus. Who did Matthew have that he could go back to? It's some speculation there, but likely it would be difficult for him to return. But I want to throw another possibility out to you. Maybe this happened so quickly because Matthew is tired of himself. Maybe Matthew is ready and willing to hear Jesus' call because he's tired of his sin. He realizes that he's not done well by the people he's around, that he's not treated them well. And maybe he's tired of just people talking dirt and trash about him, not just behind his back, but to his face. You know, when we pay our bills, sometimes we're not in the best of mood when we write the check out or do the online bill pay. Now, we can get away with that because we're not face to face with someone. But go pay somebody you owe money to that you don't want to give money to, and what's your attitude when you go to them? You have to work real hard to act properly and respectfully around them. Well, they didn't have online bill pay. They didn't have credit cards. They didn't have checks that you could send to somebody and then have them cleared by a bank. This is all done face to face. And I'm arguing, I think, that Matthew was really worn down by this. The conflict with people. The criticisms, right and wrong, that he would receive. And so here comes Jesus, who he's heard about already because everybody in Galilee had heard about Jesus. How he's healing the sick. And how he's challenging the religious institutions. How he's forgiving sins. And Matthew might have been that one person that says, man, I am in bad shape. Not to put it mockingly, but my social life is a shambles. I don't have many friends, and the friends I have are not necessarily the best sort to be around. And I'm a Jew, but I'm working for the government that oppresses us. I'm working for the Gentiles. So I'd argue that when Matthew responds so quickly to all of this, he may be aware of what he's giving up, but what he's giving up may not simply be the wealth and the comfort that he had. It may also be the ostracism. It may also be the guilt. It may also be the sin that he's lived in for so long, and he's ready to leave it behind. Now, here's the application for us. We're all here. We're all believers. We'd all say that we're Christians. So great, I'll grant us all that. But are you still holding on to sin? When the word is preached to you, when you're challenged by somebody about the things that you say or the things that you believe, and it's a challenge from the scriptures, and it's a true challenge, how do you react to that? Do you say, you know, you don't know what you're talking about? Who are you to say that to me? And you may defend it with theology or with emotions or with, well, I've been a Christian longer than you, or any number of things. But if it's the word of God that's coming to you, you have to obey it. You have to listen to it. Just like Matthew obeyed the word of God that came to him when Jesus said, follow me. So when we read through the Ten Commandments in church, when you're challenged from the pulpit about your attitudes toward other people or the way that you use your time or the things that you look at, do you get defensive? Or do you say, you know, it's right, it's time to leave this behind and move on from it? Matthew gave up a lot, but he also didn't give up much, because his sin isn't really worth all that much. The hardship that he probably endured was not that hard to get away from, because he realized it was killing him and he'd be judged for it. I think if that's true, then that helps to explain verse 29. Levi gets up, leaves everything, rises and follows Jesus. And then he made Jesus a great feast in his house. He was so thankful to be out of that business. So thankful to begin a new life apart from the sin and the questionable practices that he was involved in. That what could he do? He would throw a party for Jesus. Just a feast. And who would he invite? The people that he knew. The other tax collectors would be brought along. Matthew thinking, you know, I've been given something really good here. And I know these people need to hear it too. And so he gives them a chance, and so he throws a party and introduces his friends to Jesus. Application time. Who are you introducing to Jesus? Who is it that you're aware of that maybe has been like you? Now, maybe, I don't know that any of us are recent converts particularly, so we may have to stretch a little bit to remember what it was like when we were outside of Christ, but it shouldn't be that hard to do. And we all know people now who are outside of Christ. If we're thankful for what God has done for us, how can we not tell other people? If our hearts break for the consequences of sin that we see all around us, how can we be silent and not say something to people about forgiveness of sins, about the protection and the love that God offers those who come to Him? I'm not saying that we have to have a party in our house, but if you have one, let me know. I'll be happy to come along. I'm not saying you have to introduce yourself to new people and have only people you don't know there, although if you do, that's okay. But does your love for Christ, does your recognition of what He's done for you, move you to joy and thanksgiving so much that you need to tell other people about it who need to hear it? I like this idea. Matthew throws a party, invites Jesus and all of his friends together. And I'm wondering if Matthew's thinking, sitting back against the wall saying, wow, this is really cool. And enjoying the conversations that Jesus is having with the different people that are there. I can imagine Jesus talking to people one-on-one. I can also imagine him just talking and teaching and people just listening to him, soaking it all in. Matthew included with all of that. Because all of a sudden, the sinners have found a friend. The collaborators have found somebody who doesn't hate them, but somebody who will come to them on their level where they are. And he won't excuse their sin, but he won't reject their person as well. This is the attitude that we need to have in our communication, in our relationships with people outside the church, outside of Christ. You can't be ashamed of Jesus. We need to be willing to make him known, to introduce other people to him. This is what happens then when people saved. It's true, I think. There's some sense to the idea that those who are just new to salvation are sometimes the most effective evangelists, partly because their joy has not yet been tempered by the realities of Christian life, for good or for ill. May also be they're effective because they know so many more people who don't know Jesus. Fine. But let's use the contacts that we have. Let's speak to those that we know. And if we run out of people that we know that we haven't told about Jesus, go meet some new people. Put yourself in a new place and see what God does with all of that. This is something you could call maybe evangelistic hospitality that Jesus and Matthew are engaged in here. Well, it goes swimmingly for Jesus and for Levi and for the tax collectors and others who were reclining at table with them. But there are those who, maybe not present at it, but in this general vicinity at the same time, who hear about this. And they're a bit scandalized by it all. This is not proper behavior. This is not what one who teaches the Word of God should be doing. The Pharisees and their scribes didn't go to Jesus. They instead went to his disciples and said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, I don't want to be too unfair to the Pharisees. They were concerned with holiness, with the law of God as they understood it. They get some credit for that. But they misunderstood what the law of God taught. And so they built up other laws around that law of God to protect themselves, and they imagined others from breaking the law of God and so bringing punishment upon the nation. Instead of seeing their inability to keep the law as necessitating their repentance and their inability to keep the law at all, so turning to God for grace and mercy and forgiveness, they just tried harder. And their hearts got harder because of that trying harder. They had a proper concern to keep the law in order to avoid ritual defilement. Again, a few months ago, we finished going through Leviticus. And so go through that again. Just skim through chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and so on. And just look at how you had to live as an Israelite to be able to go to worship God in the temple. And you realize how hard it was to do that. And yet, in all of that, all those types of uncleanness were not spiritual sin. There's a distinction made in the Old Testament between being able to go to worship God because of some ritual defilement that you have, ritual uncleanness, and having a heart that's apart from God. And the Pharisee and the self-righteous then and now still looks at that and doesn't get it right. This is what the Pharisees had been doing and what they were failing. For them to eat with a person, well, for instance, they made a tragic confusion of ceremonial and ritual defilement with sin. You could be unclean and so not able to go to worship God and yet be a righteous person. Wasn't a contradiction between the two. But it had become that for many people at Jesus' time. Secondly, to eat a meal with someone in that culture had a bit more weight than it might have for ours, although it still has some for ours. For them to eat with a person meant friendship and full acceptance of them. In other words, if you ate a meal with somebody, you're saying, "Hey, you're okay. No problems here. And the Pharisees looked at the tax gatherers and looked at the others, the sinners that were there, and said, this is not right. No. These people are not okay. And in their minds, they're saying, I cannot have a meal with them, because then I'd be telling them they're okay when they're really not okay, and so I'd be confirming them in their sin. But again, failing to recognize that sin is a spiritual issue more than it is a ritual issue. It's what comes out of a man, says Jesus, that makes him unclean, not what goes into him. And the Pharisees then and Pharisees now have a hard time getting that. They might have thought along this parable, proverb, bad company ruins good morals, which, while a biblical proverb, is not in the book of Proverbs. It's actually a Greek proverb from the poet Menander. But it was common in that day and age. So when Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians, he's saying something that is generally true. Bad company ruins good morals. But does that mean that the only way to keep your good morals is to have nothing to do with bad company? The Pharisees apparently thought so. And so they were not going to have any contact with any sinner, any tax gatherer. Their religion then is revealed as a parochial, an exclusivistic religion. You have to attain this, this, and this before you can become saved and become one of us. Almost sounds like Scientology in some ways. You have to go through the steps, and then we can associate with you, and then you'll understand what truth is. But that's not the religion of the Bible. That's not the religion that Jesus came to teach. There's nothing we can do to be worthy of God. There's nothing we can do that makes us able to enter in the presence of God and therefore be saved. You have to do what Matthew did. You have to receive Jesus like Matthew did. When you hear the call, you leave it behind. And then you follow after Jesus wherever he goes, which will put you in some rough places, some dangerous places at times, but we'll look at that later on. Well, Jesus in verses 31 to 32 explains his mission. And in three ways, Jesus explains to the Pharisees what he's doing. And each of these were justified in also seeing the character of God the Father exhibited in Jesus. The Pharisees say to him, to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus hears this because he answers, not the disciples. So Jesus answers them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus is a healer. Jesus shows us that he goes to where the need is. God is a searcher. God looks for those whom he is calling to himself. He doesn't wait for them to come to him. He goes to them first because he knows that they are sick and they can't come to him. God is a healer. He binds up the wounds of the brokenhearted. He strengthens the legs and the knees of those who are feeble. He walks along beside those who can't walk themselves and carries them along. He seeks out the one sheep that is lost and wayward and brings it back to the fold. He receives the prodigal son and is willing also to forgive the faithful son who doesn't believe. God does not wait for us to come to him. He comes to us. Because medical things are on the way here, can I say that Jesus makes house calls in a reverent way? When we get sick, we go to the ER or urgent care. Maybe if we're really sick, somebody calls the ambulance and it comes to us. But that's a really bad scene when it happens. I grew up in a time where the doctors could make house calls. Jesus makes house calls. He goes to those who need him. Now, those who need him may come to him also. He receives them. Nicodemus came to him. But Jesus went. Who needs healing? Who is the sick? The Pharisees are thinking, it's not us. Nope, not me. I'm okay here. Take my spiritual temperature, it's fine. It's all good here. The Pharisees believe in themselves that they are okay, and then it's the other person that's the issue. This is a good test for us when we are considering sin. Are we looking at the other person saying they have the problem and not also looking at ourselves and saying, maybe I have the problem, maybe I am the problem? I don't want to throw you into a whirlwind of self-examination and doubt and self-loathing. But it ought to be in your mind at times when somebody is, you're in conflict with someone and it's not working out well, you need to ask, what have I done that's wrong, if anything? And be willing to own up to it. When you look at those who are unlike you and you feel some sort of disdain or contempt for them, should you check yourself? I'm wondering if maybe you're contemptible and worthy of disdain yourself. I would say yes. Consider it. Think of what the scripture says about what our character ought to be like before God. I mean, and weigh these things out truly. It may be that we're okay. That we're not largely the problem. But we have to take a lesson from the Pharisees and recognize that there's a class of people that say they were never the problem. And they were. A class of people who said, we are okay before God, and they desperately weren't. We have to learn from that. We learn from here that Jesus has compassion as well. He goes. This is God coming to his people. He goes to those who need him. Psalm 51:1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. What is steadfast love and abundant mercy but calling upon the compassion of God? Psalm 103:13, as the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. How many of you have shed tears for your kids? You might even go home and do it tonight. Do you think you're outdoing God in love for your children? God has compassion. So who needs compassion? The sinners. Those dead in their sins and trespasses. Songwriter T-Bone Burnett says in one of his songs, who among us has lived a life so blameless as to have no need of forgiveness? Who among us has lived a life so blameless as to have no need of forgiveness? The coming of Jesus is testimony to the fact that we're not in good shape, that we're under the judgment of God, that we need to be forgiven. And when the gospel is preached to us, one of our responses always must be, God, forgive me. Like the tax gatherer, the publican, beating his breast, not able to lift his eyes to God, simply saying, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, a sinner. This isn't some sort of self-loathing I'm calling you to. It's not some sort of ritualistic self-denial that I'm looking at. It's just the honest recognition that what we know we ought to do, we don't do. That what we know we shouldn't do, we do. The thoughts we know we shouldn't think, we think. The attitudes that we ought to have, we don't have. And it's a daily occurrence for us. So therefore, our repentance ought to be a daily occurrence for us. Because God is with us every day. And Christ's mercies have no end to those who acknowledge and fear him. To those who are willing to confess their sins and walk in his ways. Jesus tells the Pharisees that he comes for sinners. Verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And that can make you stumble a little bit. What does he mean, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance? Who are the righteous people that he's talking about? Is he talking about the truly righteous, those who are righteous and have no need of forgiveness? But who is that? There's no one like that. Maybe he's talking about those who are self-righteous, those who think they're okay. But if he's done that, they won't receive him because they think they're okay and have no need of him. I think maybe that Jesus is just being sarcastic and twisting it in a little bit to the Pharisees. Essentially saying, you think you're so righteous, but you're not. Well, I'm coming to those who are willing and able to admit their sin, unlike you. Nobody is righteous, no, not one, says Paul. We're all dead in our sins and trespasses. So Jesus has come for those who acknowledge their sin, who are willing to repent of their sin. Those are the ones who will receive mercy and forgiveness. Those who think they have no need of forgiveness will find out too late that they should have asked when there was time. But by then the time has come and gone. How can you know that you're a sinner? How can you know that? Well, your conscience might tell you that. Paul tells us in Romans that it's accusing us or defending us constantly, one way or the other. And that's not a bad place to start. But you know, consciences can become seared and defiled. Consciences can get things wrong. So how can you determine you're a sinner? You might begin with a conscience, but even the conscience needs a check. And the check that we've been given is the Word of God. God defines what sin is. God's law reveals what our needs are, what our failures are, what our rebellions are. He defines for us what is good and righteous and just and what we ought to be following. In our failures to do that, we have to admit our sin. And coming to that place, we come to Jesus. Because Jesus has given this law to us, that we might be broken for our sin, that we might be able to rightly judge ourselves and flee to Him for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. The Pharisees will have none of this. Although, to be fair, a lot of them did. After Jesus was raised from the dead, after the Spirit came in Pentecost, a lot of the Pharisees and the scribes came to believe in Him. They were His enemies before then. But then even they couldn't argue against the things that had happened. And their hearts were melted and broken before God for their sin. I'd like to think, I hope, that some of these who were opposing Jesus now at this stage of His ministry would later become His people. We're not told that. Nicodemus is one, but Nicodemus doesn't seem like that much of an enemy. Not a devoted follower, but you're not somebody who's arguing against Jesus either. The question for you, though, is what do you do with all of this? It's not enough to be interested in Jesus. You have to become His. You have to follow Him. Jesus says, get up and come with me. Follow me. And when He does that, who are you going to bring with you? Who are you going to invite to the dinner table with Jesus to introduce them to Him? Because Jesus has sought you out. And part of being sought out by Jesus and being found by Him means that we obey Him. And He sends us out to seek others out, to bring them to Him. Salvation isn't what we do, it's what we tell others we've found. Are we going to do that? Are we going to understand that Jesus is the one who forgives? That Jesus is the one who receives sinners like He's received us? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We, Lord, ask that as we think on this scripture tonight, that we would be broken in our hearts for our own sin and be glad to leave it behind, Jesus, as we come and follow You. That our leaving of our sins behind would be as sudden, dramatic as Matthew leaving his tax collecting days behind. We pray, God, that having been with You now, many of us for years, that we would not become like the Pharisees, that we would grow and have our hearts continually broken by our sin and have the hearts continually mended by Your Spirit, that we might grow in You, that we might love others increasingly as we understand the love and the depth of the love and the constancy of love that You poured out upon us. God, help us to be light to the world around us. Help us to simply to introduce our friends to Jesus, that they might come and know Him, and so that it might be truly said that Jesus came to save sinners. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.